Got all these props up here this morning. I'm not used to that. I'm going to show some slides a little bit later, so I'm going to scooch over here for you guys who are in the obscured seats. Okay, well, this is our last message in our series on the church. We've called it Being Part of God's Family. That was our title of it. And I hope that you've grown from it as I have. You know, I've found it enjoyable and informative and challenging. And my prayer is that as a fellowship, as a body, that we would be responsive to the things that God has taught us through the study of His Word as we've looked at the church. I'm looking forward to the new series we're going to start in 1 Samuel after Easter. But this message this morning is really a continuation of the message that Randy gave us last week. And if you didn't hear it, you really need to take the time to do so, because I think that the topic, the subject, is so critical to us as a fellowship. By way of introduction, let me repeat something that Randy said right at the beginning. He said, "Over the past few weeks, we've learned that it is clearly a command that we meet together to serve, encourage, and build each other up." We talked about that a lot, right, during this series on the church. And then he asked the question, why? Why would God give us that command? Well, we've answered that, you know, question from several different angles throughout this series. I said a couple of weeks back that after we come here, after we're built up together, after we learn what life is supposed to be like in God's family, that then we're to take that knowledge, we're to take that, what we experience here, and we're to take that reality into our everyday life. And we're to be better equipped to bring this kingdom life into our everyday world, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our fellow students, to our friends, and to our family. And last week, Randy gave us some really practical application. How should I live out my life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven while being a resident here of this kingdom on earth, right, as this Temecula Valley area? And this question also came up in one of the first messages in our series. I said in that message that the local church was God's primary method for reaching the world with the good news about Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we talked about that? And that's what I'm going to talk specifically about this week. Last week we talked about community outreach. This week we're going to talk about global outreach. And let me say a couple of things about that right up front. First, I think there's been a lot of artificial division that's been developed in the church. You know, typically we call things that we do in the community evangelism, things that we do outside the community, we use names like missions. Oh, I've preferred over the past few years especially to start to develop just by calling all of it by the term outreach. Because I don't care whether you feel like, as Randy talked about last week, that your primary role in God's kingdom is to be salt and light right here in this community, or you feel like God has given you the calling to take that message to the other side of the world. Both things are critical. Both things are necessary. If we're going to love people and honor God as we should, we need to be involved as a fellowship. We need to be involved in both. But secondly, while we recognize this similarity, we also need to acknowledge key differences. There is a distinction that must be maintained when we're talking about global outreach, or else we will water down God's mandate to reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the point where it becomes practically meaningless. Let me explain by using an illustration from John Piper. Take out your Bible and open it to the last book, the book of Maps. If you don't have maps in the back of your Bible, I want you immediately after church to go to the store and buy a new Bible, because you need maps in the back of your Bible. Find the map. You probably have something that looks like this. My Bible's kind of falling apart, so I have to be careful. That says Paul's Missionary Journeys. That's the map that we're looking for. And I want to talk about something that Paul said in Romans chapter 15. You don't have to turn back there. You can just look at this map as I talk about it. Because Paul in Romans 15 says something very interesting. If you have this map, or if you don't, look at your neighbor. It's a map. You know, down on the right-hand side towards the corner is Jerusalem. Down or up on the left-hand side towards the top is Rome. And Paul in the book of Romans is obviously writing to that church in the city of Rome. And he says something very interesting. He says that he has talked about Christ, and he says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum is where modern-day Albania is. So if you go from Jerusalem and you go north into Syria, and then you come around the Mediterranean there and continue west along the southern coast of what is now Turkey, you come to the Aegean Sea, you go across into Greece, and you continue westward to the far reaches of Eastern Europe, right on the Adriatic Sea. That is the region that Paul is referring to, Illyricum. That's where modern-day Albania is. And Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum, and that wide swath going northwest, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he says something even more interesting in verse 23 as he continues to talk about that. He says, there is now no further work for me in these regions. I mean, that's an incredible statement for Paul to make, right? Paul says, I have fully preached the Christ from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum, and there is no further place for me. There's no further work for me in those regions. Now, how could Paul say something like that? I mean, how could he say that there is no work to be done anymore in these regions? Isn't Ephesus is right in this region, right? Ephesus is right there on the western coast of Turkey. And Thessalonica is there, and Corinth is there. Those are all places where Paul would send letters exhorting the believers of those churches to continue to reach out to unbelievers. So what did he mean? Well, we see it in verse 20 of Romans chapter 15. He says that I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I was not to build on another man's foundation. This is primarily what I am talking about when I use the term global outreach. I'm talking about Pauline-type missions, frontier-type missions, taking the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to people who have never heard it before. And there is a special effort. There is a special commitment. There is a special sacrifice that's needed to go to these kinds of places. And if we want to be faithful to God's command, we need to figure out as a fellowship how we're going to be a part of that specific work. And in the short time we have this morning, we're just going to get a brief introduction to this topic, and we're going to really focus in on one specific verse. And I thought a lot, you know, actually wrestled quite a bit with how to present this topic to you this morning. Most of you know I'm very passionate about this message, about this topic. I've been involved in it for a number of years. And so I thought what might be good is I'll give you a presentation, just very brief, on our just completed trip that we did to India. And then I'll share with you a little bit about how God has worked in my life. What has been the process that God has used to grow my convictions about how I am personally to be involved in global outreach and how we should be involved as a church. So, Robert, if you click on the slide there. I've been involved for a number of years with a project we call the Nepali People's Project. We've been working with the ethnic Nepali people, primarily in India, but also in eastern Nepal. These are people that, like I said, they're ethnically Nepali. Nepali is their first language or their heart language, the language they spoke as they were growing up. So go to the next slide. We just completed a trip. You guys probably can't see that at all, huh? Okay. We just completed a trip in February, March. There was a total team of 26. There was three that went from our fellowship. I'll share with you specific things that we did. There was five churches, two parachurch ministries represented from the United States, a number of different national partners from different church associations and parachurch ministries. And the teams were involved in all kinds of different things. We did leadership training, we did evangelism and discipleship, and we did medical ministries. Go to the next slide. This is India, of course. Go to the next slide. And the northeast of India is a small little piece that's just between Bangladesh and Burma, now called Myanmar. And there's seven states out of the 26 states, I think, in India. Seven of them are in what's called the northeast. Go to the next slide. We primarily work in the state of Manipur, and we go just into the southern part of the state that's immediately north of Manipur, the state of Nagaland. Go ahead. In the state of Manipur, there's 300,000 ethnic Nepali. You know, India is very different from the United States. There's all kinds of different people groups with their own languages that live in isolation from one another. So in order to really minister to these people, you need to make the effort to minister to them in their own language. So we focused on the 300,000 ethnic Nepali in this particular state. Less than 1% are Christian. And there are less than 30 churches among these 300,000 people. Go ahead to the next slide. This is Deepak Bardawa. A lot of you know him. He came here and went to Talbot Seminary, lived here in Temecula for 4 years, a blessing that my family had to be part of his life, and he is our main partner there. He runs a Nepali language leadership training school for Christian leaders and Christian pastors. It's called Logos Ministries. Go to the next slide. That's their humble training school. They have the students sleep in the part on the right, the office is in the middle, and the classroom is on the left. Go to the next slide. This is Deepak translating for me as we did some teaching there. And the next. We also work with a number of different partners, national partners there that are also working among the Nepali. This is the seminar we did for the Tado Baptist Association. We did a leadership training for some of their pastors. And the next slide. So with leadership training, Craig Poston was with me, some other pastors, and we led conferences in three different locations. One for the Nepali, one for the Tado, one for the Mao Baptist Association. We trained about 120 pastors and church leaders. Next slide. A lot of you know Debbie Eady. She went along with us, was involved in evangelism and discipleship. Go ahead. Here she's sharing with some women through her translator outside of one of our medical clinics. Go to the next slide. Another opportunity she had, the woman to her left, to her right, I'm sorry, our left is... Her name is Mina. She's the women's ministry leader for the Nepali Baptist Churches Association. She was translating. And the next slide. So Debbie was able to share the gospel message with at least 300 different individuals and saw a number of people profess faith in Christ during that time. A lot of you know Dr. Jeff. He can't be here today to share personally because he's in Italy with his family. I think you can pick him out of that picture. He's the tall guy there on the left. Go to the next slide. We did a lot of field clinics. Here they had, is with another physician. They're doing an ultrasound on this lady. We had a portable ultrasound machine. Go to the next slide. And we did field clinics where they would see patients from different villages. We normally do this just in advance of an evangelism team. So the medical team will come into the village. They'll do the clinic just free of charge, no obligation. And then a day or so later, in this case a week later, an evangelism team will come into that same village. And obviously you can imagine we get a very warm reception because the people are so grateful for the practical care they received before the evangelism team came. Here's Jeff in his element doing surgery. Go to the next slide. A little different situation than he normally deals with, a little more crude setting. I don't know what kind of surgical instrument that guy has in his hand there. Go to the next slide. I had some great slides of Jeff just with people just spread wide open, but I thought maybe those wouldn't be good for church. But this is really what Jeff's heart is to go and do surgeries. He's a surgeon here with Tri-Valley Urology Group, and so he really wants to use those skills to be a blessing to the people in Manipur. Go to the next slide. So the medical team served more than 1,000 patients in five different village clinics. And they performed over 28 surgeries. I think I heard one day they did surgery till 2 o'clock in the morning. They did 9 surgeries in a row, something like that. I don't know if I'd want a surgeon, you know, with jet lag who's been up till 2 o'clock in the morning doing surgery on me. But hopefully you'll get to hear from Jeff personally soon. But the focus of that ministry, really, all the reason we do the different things that we do is to help establish an indigenous church-planting movement among the ethnic Nepali of Manipur, India. So, you know, how did I get involved in this kind of thing, you know? what are the convictions that drive me to do that? Well, that's what I wanted to share with you a little bit about my own story, because I grew up going to churches and knew a lot of Bible stories. I wouldn't say there were necessarily churches that focused on the gospel, but I did learn a lot about the Bible. I didn't become a Christian, though, until I was in my late 20s. And when I became a Christian, I really got excited. You know, I'm still excited about what God was doing in my life, about what He teaches through the Bible, and just immediately got involved in just about anything that they would let me do. And one of the primary things I got involved was working with youth. And I used to go on a lot of trips to Mexico and that kind of thing. This is probably where some of you who are involved in missions and international outreach, that's probably where you got introduced to it as well, going on trips to Mexico, maybe even as part of a youth group. But, you know, At that time, I had absolutely no thought of being a pastor and absolutely no thought of being a missionary. You know, to me, missionaries were these heroes of the faith. You know, they had this unreachable spiritual level, you know, especially compared to somebody like me. They, you know, that was for these super spiritual people, not for average believers like I am. And then an interesting thing happened. I was here in Temecula, and my brother-in-law, Chris Pruitt, some of you guys know, leads worship up here sometimes, he put together a men's breakfast over at the Sizzler. A bunch of different churches used to get together and have a men's breakfast, and he invited this guy named Rick Eisman to come and be the speaker. Rick was a pastor here in town at the time and now works full-time for a missions organization. And Rick came, and he had just returned from Israel, and he brought a couple of guys with him. One was a professional baseball player. One was a businessman. They weren't pastors, missionaries, anything like that. And they got up, and they began to share with us how they had just returned from sharing the gospel door-to-door on the West Bank in Israel, sharing with Muslim Arabs, and how they had seen Muslim Arabs come to faith in Jesus Christ through the simple proclamation of the gospel and saw new churches planted in their communities. I couldn't believe it. I had never heard something like that in my life. And I'm thinking, wow, I want to do that. I want to be involved in something like that. That just sounds like an amazing thing. And so he started to talk about a trip that he was taking to the country of Albania. I had never even heard of the country of Albania. Didn't know where it was. And he said he had 11 spots open. This is kind of a humorous part of the story. I was looking around the room, and there was about 40 men there. I thought, oh my gosh, he only has 11 spots. There's like 40 guys here. I better rush up to the front as soon as he's done. You can tell I didn't know much about missions yet, right? And sign up so I can get one of those 11 spots. And you can guess, I was the only one in that room who ended up going to Albania, although my sister-in-law, Susan, also was with me on that trip. She ended up going. But that was April of 1996, almost 11 years ago. Well, 11 years ago next month. And so as I prepared for that trip, I began to learn about the country of Albania. Like I said, I knew absolutely nothing about it prior to that time. And I learned that Albania was one of the first officially atheistic nations on earth. For over 50 years, they were ruled by a guy named Enver Hoxha, and he had convinced their people that they were under threat of imminent invasion, and they had built these pillboxes, you know, machine gun emplacements all around the perimeter of the country, thousands of them. And they said that they were under all these threats, they were going to be invaded, and in that way he kept his country totally isolated from the rest of the world. They outlawed all religion, they outlawed all religious teaching, all religious books, and the children in school received a state-directed teaching, basically, on atheism. And so really, in that country, in that situation, people who were, say, younger than 60 years old, 65 years old, they couldn't even remember a time when religion had ever been taught in their country. They had absolutely zero knowledge of God, of religion, of the Bible. They certainly had never met a Christian before. They had been open for about 3 years. The travel and things like that had been open for about 3 years when we went and visited that country. I was on a little team. When we got there, we were a big team, and we split up into different parts. I was a little team. I think there was about 8 of us. And Craig Poston, a lot of you guys know Craig. He's preached here a number of times. Craig Poston was our team leader. That was the first time I met Craig. And while we were there, what we did is we split up into individual teams with translators, and we went out door to door, and just would ask people, would tell people, I'm here from the United States, and I just want to share with you what God has to say about the Bible and how we can have eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Are you interested? Everybody was interested. Everybody invited us into their homes. And in 4 days, that little team of, like I said, I think there was 6 or 8 of us, went to this group of apartment buildings. We saw over 240 people profess faith in Jesus Christ, and a little church started right there in that community. And I was deeply impacted by that experience. I really was amazed at how powerful it was to just share the simple message from the Scripture and how open people were to hearing it. And I remember being in the van on the way back to the airport, just so excited about what God had done, thinking about these 246 people that had come to faith in Christ. And I was looking out the window of the van, and I saw this group of buildings, and I thought, hey, is that the group of buildings that we visited, you know? But then I noticed there was another group of buildings right next to it that looked exactly like it. You know, if you've ever been to a communist country, they just build the same buildings over and over and over and over again. And then I noticed another group of buildings that looked like it, and another, and another, and another. And I began to think in my mind, what if we had gone to that group of buildings instead of the group that we went to? Or that one, or that one, or that one. There were thousands of buildings that looked just like the one that I'd gone to. And I went from this moment, you know, of just this spiritual high to this incredible depth, you know, of realizing we didn't even begin to scratch the surface in Albania. We could have brought 10,000 people with us and gone door to door. And we wouldn't even have begun to meet the spiritual hunger that was there in that country. And as I came back and I reflected on that trip, and I reflected just on what that experience was like meeting those people, I really began to be disturbed by certain passages from the Bible. You know, Matthew 28, chapter 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age." But I had just come back from Albania, where there were no disciples, right? There were no followers of Jesus Christ. And I began to think, wow, is that command really been taken very seriously? I thought about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his followers, he said, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth." And as I looked at that verse and at that passage, I realized there's a couple of statements made, some claims made of fact in that statement. The first saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, right? And we know that that happened just a short time later on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on the church. They were infused with the Spirit's power. Peter preached the first sermon and the church was born. But secondly, he says, you shall be my witnesses. And I reflected on what that meant, what that word meant to be a witness. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, it was made evident, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." This is what John is writing, "so that you may have fellowship with us." Did you hear the terminology he was using there is the terminology of a witness? Right? He's saying, we're just telling you about what we've seen. We're just telling you about what we've heard. We're just telling you about the things that we touched. Right? That's what a witness is. A lot of times, especially if we've been Christians for a while, we come up with this kind of funny image in our mind when we think of the term or hear the word witness or the term witnessing. But think of, instead of more of a secular application of that, just simply in a court of law. What does a witness do? A witness simply relays testimony based on their experience, right? What they have seen, what they have heard, what they have touched. That's what Jesus was talking about when he says, "You will be my witnesses." And all of us who are here, who claim the name of Jesus Christ, we have all seen things, right? We've all heard things. We've all learned things. We've all seen the way God has worked in our life, and we've seen the way he works in the lives of other people. So we are witnesses. What I discovered, though, is it's possible to be, just like in the secular setting, right? It's possible to be a good witness and it's possible to be a bad witness. But mostly the passage that affected me is the one I want to focus on this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter there is speaking, and he says, speaking of Jesus, I'll wait for you to turn there if you want. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know how many times you've looked at that verse, but there are some really bold assertions made in that statement. Look at it again. Peter is saying, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. I mean, how can this be? I sat in an apartment in Albania with a woman and her two teenage daughters who had never, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that has happened to me numerous times since then. Randy mentioned last week in his message, you mentioned the EvangiCube. Maybe some of you have heard of it before. It's this little tool that can be used with these pictures to share the gospel. It's a very good tool to use in another country where people are not familiar with anything about the Bible, and you're speaking through a translator. And oftentimes I get to this panel here, right? I hope that all of you can see it. And I ask them, before I tell them anything about it, I say, do you know who this is? And you would be amazed at the number of times that people look at me and say, no, we have no idea who that is. What I learned is that I had understood and interpreted the Bible in certain ways because of my culture. You know, and Albania was kind of a slap in the face to that. You know, culture is a tricky thing. If you go to the next slide, Robert, it's one of my favorite slides I brought back from India. This lady, she had been to the clinic, the eyeglass clinic that we have at the as part of our medical clinic. You can see she still has the sticker on the glasses. They don't want to take the stickers or the tags or anything off. They kind of, some of you older people remember Minnie Pearl, right, with the price tag hanging down. That's what they would look like as they're walking around because they were so stoked to have these new glasses. But you can imagine, you know, here, I don't know how old she was. People in India look a lot older than they really are. But how long had her eyesight been blurry, right? And now she had been put these glasses on. She walks around the corner, and here's this big white guy taking a picture of her. And she just was looking at me like, wow. And I can imagine how different everything looked around her just all of a sudden. Because I'm sure that she had gotten used to the way things looked through because of her bad eyesight. She had forgotten what it was like to see clearly. And our culture is kind of like that situation that she was in. Our culture is like that blurriness that comes over us. We don't realize how it's changed everything around us and how we see reality differently because we're looking at it through that filter of our culture. And we think it's normal after a while. But then and especially in our situation, when we look at the world through our culture, you know, we're immersed in a culture that is filled with references and historical allusions to God and to Jesus Christ, and our holiday seasons are surrounding that. And it's, you know, we're drowning in Christian music and literature and resources and radio and television, and it's virtually impossible for us to really imagine a situation that's any different than that. So when we read Acts 4:12, I don't think it really impacts us the way that it should. When we read, when it says that there is salvation in no other name, no one else. You go to the next slide, it's just a blank. And even statistics, I think, fail to move us as they should, right? I mean, it is estimated that 1.5 billion, that's a billion with a B, 1.5 billion people are outside the reach of the gospel. In other words, in their own language, in their setting, they don't have any Bible, they don't have any church, they don't have any radio, they don't have any television, they don't know any Christians. There's really no practical way for them to receive any information about the Bible. Now, 1.5 billion is a really hard number to wrap our minds around. But if you take the entire population of Canada, the United States, and Mexico, and put it together, it's not even close to 1.5 billion. In fact, if you take the entire population of North America, Central America, and South America, and multiply it by two, you're just beginning to approach 1.5 billion people. So imagine if you started in the northernmost reaches of Canada, traveled throughout that entire country, came down into the United States, traveled through our entire country, through all of Mexico, through all of Central America, down into Colombia, Venezuela, all the way down to the tip of Argentina, and in all those travels, you did not encounter one person who called themselves a Christian. Now, then you would begin, and multiply that by two, then you begin to get an understanding of what the real status is in the world, of what it really means that 1.5 billion people are outside the reach of the gospel. Yet, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. And there's no way that that verse will even seem remotely real to us unless somehow we take those statistics and they're translated from just something we know in our head to something we feel in our heart. I remember I was with a woman named Carla in a hotel room in Singapore. We had just returned from India. And I had shared all this information I'm sharing with you right now in our training about Bibles, unreached people, all these kinds of things. And she sat on the, you know, she had not been moved by any of that training or statistics. But she sat on that hotel room bed, and as we shared in a group, and just wept as she recounted to us a family that she had sat with that had never before met a Christian, had never before seen a Bible, had never before heard the name of Jesus Christ. When she looked into their eyes, it became suddenly very real to her what their situation was like. And that's, you know, what happened to me when I was in Albania. I was like, you know, that old woman. I was a Christian outside the American culture that suddenly realized that there was real flesh and blood, men, women, and children who are living and dying every day without the smallest bit of knowledge about Jesus Christ. You know, my vision was blurred by my cultural assumptions. But when I put on the corrective lenses, all of a sudden, the truth was clear. And it was radical in my life. It was dangerous for my life. It meant that things would have to change in my life. Because Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." You know, the last thing that I want to do this morning is try to make someone feel that I'm manipulating them or making you trying to make you feel guilty or anything like that. That's not my intention at all. What I'm trying to do is cause you to step outside of your cultural understanding for a moment and wrestle with the outrageous claim that's made in that verse. It's one of the most radical things I think that's ever been said. And it just goes right along with what Jesus Christ himself said, right? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." See, Jesus said, if you don't come through me, you don't go to heaven. So what does that mean for the 1.3 billion Muslims in the world who are trying to come to God outside of Jesus Christ? What does that mean for the 850 million Hindus, or the Buddhists, or the Sikhs, or the Jews, or the millions of people who claim no religion at all? What does that mean for them? Imagine yourself in a hut in India, or on the street in Turkey, or in an apartment in Albania, or at a family party in Marietta, and someone asks you, "How can we find salvation for our sins and avoid suffering in hell?" What would you say? Peter said to the men who only a short time before who had condemned and put Jesus to death, Peter said, Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. I want us together this morning just to feel the weight of that verse. Just the tension that it produces kind of in your gut as you begin to think about, is that really true? Can we really say something as audacious as that? Did Jesus really make that kind of claim when we begin to understand the reality of what the world is actually like? And my intention is to use my own experience and my own process, I hope, to force us to see the Bible through new lenses, you know, to correct the blur of our culture, get us away from our comfort, and cause us to really contemplate, to be honest, to meditate on the truth that we see in that verse. If Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is true, then what should our response be to something so radical like that? Well, first I would say that we need to pray, because we look at the response that Jesus had when he saw the condition of the world. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 says Jesus was traveling throughout all their towns and villages, healing their diseases, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And when he saw their condition, when Jesus saw their condition, he says that they were helpless and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He says Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Can we pray together that God, when we see images from other places in the world on our television sets, different people who follow false religions, can we pray that God would give us that kind of burning, deep compassion that Jesus has? And Jesus responds to their situation and says, therefore pray for the Lord of the harvest to send new laborers into his harvest field. Jesus' answer was to pray that some of us would feel his call, would feel that urge, and would respond by going out into his harvest field. We would be, our hearts would be filled with compassion. Secondly, I would encourage us all to become educated about what the world is really like. Theologically educated, practically educated. One of the best ways I can recommend to you to do that is this book, Operation World. If you've never heard of it, go day by day. It has all the different countries in the world, 246 whatever countries there are in the world, and has this, what's going on in that country regarding religion, different prayer needs, things like that. So if you turn, like for instance today, March 25th, it's in a big section on China. China takes up more than one day, but here's an entire section just on the country of China. What's going on in China? How many Christians are there? How many churches are there? What are some of the prayer needs in China? It even breaks it down by the different provinces in China. It's a wonderful way to begin to get educated about what the world is really like. So prayer, education, and then the thing that God used most powerfully in my life is exposure. Go somewhere. You know, sign up today out in the courtyard. Brad Rollins will be right out here on the information table taking sign-ups for a trip to Mexico with Caravan Ministries that our fellowship is doing at the end of April. And go on that trip. Take your kids. Begin to understand the way that the rest of the world lives and how we can be a part of that. You want to be even more adventurous than that? Contact Craig Poston at Global Church Ministries and find out where he's going on his next trip and how you can be part of it. I know he has a large group going to Romania this summer. You know someone who's been on a short-term missions trip or a long-term missions trip. I mean, Ken and Jimmy Sue Cobb, right, just got back from the Dominican Republic. I don't see them in here this morning. And they were there for 7 months. Spend some time with them. Find out about what God's taught them about missions with the time they were gone. Another powerful thing that you can do is read missionary biographies. What a blessing that has been in my life. Lots of simple, straightforward missionary biographies that you can pick up and you can learn about the way God has worked in the lives of other people. And you can begin to discover, as I did, that missionaries are not super beings, right? They're just average people like you and I, average believers with the same kind of struggles and doubts and challenges that we have. So you can expose yourself to global outreach that way. You can start supporting someone monthly, right? Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about giving, we talked about how our heart follows our treasure? You want to really start to have a heart for missions, start putting some of your treasure in a missionary's pocket, and you'll become a lot more interested in the work that they're doing, I can guarantee it. If you don't know any missionaries, if you go to our website, go to the Global Outreach page, I'm sure any of the missionaries featured there would be more than happy to tell you how you can get involved financially in their ministry. Let me just give you a secret. As someone who used to live as a supported missionary, there is no such thing as a missionary who has all their support. That person doesn't exist, okay? So if you know a missionary and you're wondering if they can use any money, the answer is always yes. They never have. Every missions organization sets a support goal for you. I don't know anyone who's ever reached their support goal, okay? So that's something for you to think about. If you your heart will follow that treasure, that's what Jesus promised, and you'll begin to get a greater heart for missions. Lastly, Randy mentioned a group of people last week that were beginning to work through and wrestle with issues regarding outreach, the funds that we have available in our fellowship. And that there is a discussion that's already ongoing via email. We're trading emails back and forth with a group of people and sharing different things about missions, how we should allocate those resources. And if you want to be involved in that or want to know more about that, just send me an email. Okay, God is using ordinary people like you and I to get the gospel out to the world. That's always been His plan. That's always been His program, and that's always been the mission that He's set forth for the local church. Our purpose in meeting here together on Sunday mornings is to become equipped, to become strengthened, and then to carry His message out in this community and to the world. I realize almost exclusively this morning I've been talking to people who already have claimed the name of Jesus Christ. They've found salvation in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to ignore the fact that someone might be here this morning who is not in that situation. And as we close, I want to make sure that I give you the opportunity to respond if God is challenging you this morning. You came in and you said, I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I've never placed my personal faith and my trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save me. Well, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and what we need to do is recognize the truth about ourselves and our separation from God because of our sin. We fail to do the things that God has asked us to do, and we've done things specifically that God has asked us not to do. We need to recognize that. We need to be honest about it. We need to repent of our sins. We need to recognize Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as the only hope we have of salvation. So I want to give you the opportunity to respond to Him in prayer right now. Let's pray. Father, I speak for myself, Lord. I am humbled by what I read in Your Word. I am deeply challenged by the reality of our fallen world. And Jesus, I don't have the compassion that You had for people who are outside of Your kingdom, outside of Your family. Would You give me a deeper sense of compassion, Lord, that would be like Yours? That more of my time, more of my energy, more of my resources would be committed to taking Your good news, the hope of heaven, to those who've never heard, and even those right here in our community. And Father, I want to pray for those right now who might be in this very room, in our fellowship this morning, outside of Your family. They've never, maybe for even realized their need for a Savior until maybe this very moment. Your Holy Spirit is convicting their heart of their sin. I pray, Lord, that You would grant them faith, cause them to repent, and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. If that's your situation, let me just speak to you for 1 second, just in the quietness of your own heart between you and God. Just confess that to Him now, that you want to do that. You want to turn from your rebellion against Him, and you want to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. God will hear your prayer. And Father, we rejoice in the fact this morning that You have, through Your grace and Your mercy, revealed Your truth to us, opened our minds and our hearts to understand it, to receive it, to believe it. And now, Lord, I just pray for each one of us that we would walk forward in faith, believing that You can and will use us to take that same good news to others. In Jesus' name, amen.